the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're going to look together at 2 Samuel chapter 22. If you've got a green Bible in front of you, it'll be very useful because we're going to do some reading together in a few moments. It's on page 315, 315, 2 Samuel 22. Now, we've been going through a series looking at the life of David, if you've been here for the last few Sundays. And we've reached the end of the series, and we've kind of reached the end of David's life, in fact. So this is by way of summing up. We're going to look at this chapter and the beginning part of chapter 23. We're going to look at 58 verses today, so we're going to keep moving. And we're going to, if we can, read them all and consider them, albeit quite briefly. Now, this week, the world's been pretty much on bated breath as President Trump left America and went on his first official trip abroad. One of the things that he did whilst he was away was to visit Jerusalem, to go to the capital city of the state of Israel. And in common with many, many travellers and pilgrims and people who go to the old city, he took time to stand at the Western Wall, the so-called Wailing Wall, that section of the old city wall there in Jerusalem. Not only did he stand there to pray, but also he took the opportunity to do again what countless thousands have done. And he wrote a note, wrote a prayer, folded it up, and then just tucked it in between the two of the stones, a gap between two stones in the wall. Now, what he wrote on that piece of paper, goodness only knows. We have no idea what he wrote. Although, interestingly, when I finished the first service, somebody came up to me and they said, I think I know what he wrote on the wall. This is a good wall. Do you do foreign work? I don't think he did write that, to be honest. I hope he was a little bit more serious at that moment. But why I say, is the note safe, is because his predecessor, Barack Obama, whilst he was still president-elect, he went on a journey, he travelled to Israel, he stood by the wall, he took a piece of notepaper from his hotel room, the King David, as it was, in fact, from his suite, he wrote on it, and he left it in the wall, but an eagle-eyed reporter saw the note and fished it out, and it caused a minor, albeit, international event. It then got published, of course. It went onto the internet, into all the papers. But this is what Barack Obama wrote on his note that he put in between the ancient stones of the Western Wall. Protect my family and me. Forgive me my sins and help me guard against pride and despair. Give me the wisdom to do what is right and just, and make me an instrument of your will. Why have I told you that story? Well, there's a good reason for it, because the verses that we're about to read from 2 Samuel chapter 22 come at a very similar moment to the life in the life of David, because he was about to become king. And you're saying, Nick, come on, we're at the end of the story. Why are we dealing with this now? Well, this is one of those great anomalies with Scripture, where you read something twice, because of course this is in fact is Psalm 18, albeit slightly modified, a few changes of words, but basically this is Psalm 18. And we know that David wrote this around about the time in the story that we were talking about when we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, at the time of those great promises. So here we have this passage written at about the same time, just before he was going to be king. So that's why I've told you the story, because that's why about where Obama's prayer was too, just before he became president, became what some would refer to as the most powerful man in the world. So why do we find this psalm repeated? Why is it here? Why insert it here into the narrative of David's life? Well, you could argue, of course, the Bible's long enough without repeating some of it. And in fact, also, it's quite tricky, isn't it, with Scripture, when we find things out of chronology, where we find things that aren't running in order of date and time. So why put it here? Well, I think there's a reason, And I think the reason is because chapter 7 that we looked at a few weeks ago, and this chapter just form the bookends, if you like, of David's story and David's journey of faith with God throughout his reign as king. That unfolding story that we've thought about together over the past few weeks, a story that, as we know, had intense highs and desperate lows. And in addition, I think, you know, this story is here to remind us of the fact that God, the God that David trusted right at the outset, remains totally committed to David, despite all of the things that went wrong in the middle. Now, there's a lot of text to cover. We're going to, as I say, we're going to read all the verses together. We're going to split our reading up. We're going to do it in those five separate passages. We're going to look at David's experience of God's rescue, his blessing, his equipping, his sovereignty, and his promise. So we'll go through 22 and into the beginning part of 23. As I said, you're going to help me in a minute. I'm going to do the first one. You're going to read the second one out loud altogether, and the fourth one, but I'll do the others. And I hope I won't do what I did in the first service, is overrun and read into the next one. But it was fine. You don't need to make an excuse, really, for reading Scripture twice, do you? Okay, so here we go. We're going to read together I'm going to read to you, in fact, the first 19 verses of Psalm 22. Sorry, it's Psalm 18, but it's 2 Samuel 22. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Remember the story, don't we? The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled around me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the earth shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him. The dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. Okay, let's look at these few verses to start with. David's experience of God's rescue from verses 1 to 19. Look at how he starts it. He starts it with great confidence, doesn't he? He has wonderful confidence in God. The words rock and fortress are words that David just takes hold of, because I think he uses something that very much comes from his experience of God. He describes God in those ways. David was well known, of course, as a shepherd, and he became a sort of a battle-hardened fugitive when he was on the run, when he was expecting King Saul to just hunt him down and kill him. And so he takes from his experience of life and he calls God with those types of words, rock and fortress. David has had to find shelter and safety amongst the natural resources of the land. And God says, David, what does he say? He gives refuge and rescue. He protects. He's rather like a defensive shield around him. That's the start of it. But then we get to verse 4. What do we discover there? Well, it's clear that David's in trouble, isn't he, from verse 4. Having expressed his devotion to God, he just turns to his own situation, to the immediacy of what's going wrong at the time. And there's great distress and there's great danger in his life. He's hemmed in. He feels trapped. He feels restrained and contained. He says it's rather like being tied with ropes and being thrown into a raging sea. And despite all of that situation, what do we discover? He remembers God, who he described in those earlier verses. And in remembering him, he cries out to him. And God comes to him in a storm. There's darkness. There's an earthquake. There's a volcanic eruption. There's rain and there's wind and there's hail. And David feels like he's drowning in a flood of opposition. He's hemmed in on all sides by those who would seek to cause him harm, to take his life even. But then we read, God reaches down to take hold of him. And he drew me, it says, out of deep waters in verse 17. And the story is just one of rescue, isn't it? It's one of a dramatic, tremendous rescue. And yet, as I read these words, you know, I was struck by one thought. And it's interesting with what Helen and John shared with us earlier. David wasn't removed from the situation. He wasn't removed from it before the storm broke. But rather, he had to trust God through the storm. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've read these words and you're thinking, you know, I feel like that too, David. That's exactly as I feel. I feel everything's against me. You may have great empathy with David as he struggles just to catch his breath in the teeth of a storm. But feeling totally powerless, utterly helpless, what does he do? He cries out to God. And I want you to notice this. Not only does God come down in verse 10, but also he reaches down in verse 17. I think there's a subtle difference between those two things. He comes down and he reaches down. You know the story very well, of course, as to what God has done for us through Christ. How that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. He came to share our humanity. He came to show something of God's character. He came to reveal God's love. He came to reveal God's rescue plan. Yes, God came down. But there's more than that. Because God reached down intimately, personally, individually. Jesus Christ invites us into relationship, doesn't he? Not just coming down, reaching down. It's as if Christ spiritually holds out a hand and asks us to accept it, to accept his rescue and his help. Okay, let's read on, shall we? You're going to do some reading. We're going to read from 20 to 28. You may have noticed I overran into 20. Hey, shoot me. It's going to be all right. Let's go, shall we, from verse 20. We're going to read it together. Let's read from verse 20 to verse 28. Here we go. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. Okay, as we move on, we see something of David's experience of God's blessing. Notice how the language changes. In line with the change of situation, Now he knows God's rescue. David is no longer feeling trapped. He's no longer feeling constrained by the situation that's hemmed him in, that's bound him, as he describes it, by ropes. But now God has brought him into a spacious place. I don't know a lot about gardening. My garden probably is clear evidence of that. But I don't really know much about gardening. But I have noticed one thing, amongst a few others, but one thing. If you plant a shrub in a pot that's too small for it, it's never really going to thrive. It's never going to really reach its potential. Or if you take a plant and you remove it from the pot that it's in and you put it in a bigger plant pot, then it will. But if you don't do that, if you were to take the pot off from the plant, it'll look just like it does on the screen there. It'll look root-bound. Its growth has been restricted. Its potential is never going to be reached in that pot that you've put it in. But God brings David out into a spacious place. That's what it says. Into a spacious place. And why does he do that? He does it to actively accelerate his spiritual growth, to allow him to flourish. You can't have failed to have noticed the verses which are each side of me that we have been thinking about all this year so far. They have been, if you like, the text for this year. You are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. And I hope you've noticed about these verses that there's nothing constricted or restricted about those phrases. God has called us into a spacious place. Our potential as individuals or as a community is the world and the earth. That is our spacious place. God brings us into freedom as children of God. He draws us into community one with another in order to further the kingdom. It's true that we're salt and light in the places that we find ourselves, but our potential as individuals and as a community is to be that in a spacious place that God has brought us into. He brings us into a spacious place in order to bless us, because God thinks big. And David has this overwhelming sense of freedom, doesn't he? And his knowledge of God's blessing just develops day by day. But what did you think of the verses we read? If you've been with us and you've been studying David's life, some of these verses make very uncomfortable reading, don't they? You think, really, David, I've kept all your ways? I've been blameless? I've been faithful all the time? Uncomfortable reading, isn't it? For a man who, you know what he did, all the things that he did. Uncomfortable reading. But you know what? I have these intentions in my life. I have these intentions to just keep God's law before me. I have the intention to be blameless before him. I have the intention to be faithful, but I'm not. And neither was David. And yet there was something about David, and there's something about each and every one of us, that God delights in. That's what we read. He delights in him. The prophet Samuel, you'll remember, just said that David was a man after God's heart. And as I mused on these things, you know, for all the times that David's messed up, for all the times he failed, we found him coming back, didn't we? He never rejected God. He came back. And I guess in many ways, you know, this chapter is here, this psalm is repeated here just to remind us that God is faithful. Faithful to his promises of chapter 7. Faithful to us. You know, last week John concluded his talk by mentioning three truths from the story of David's life, which he said apply to us today. And I'd just like to highlight them as we go along. Here's the first of them. Even our failing lives can produce outcomes that are more powerful than we deserve. I think that's true. I'm sure that was true in David's experience, and it's true for us as well. Because I guess the outcomes really that our lives deserve, because we are faithless and we're not blameless, would probably turn out as not much. And yet God has so much more for us. He draws us into a spacious place, a place of blessing. Spiritually, we are in a place where we can grow. The pot's been removed. We've been replanted. Our roots can grow. We can flourish because of what God has done for us. Okay, we're going to read on. I'm going to do the next bit of reading, and you can wait for the next one and read it with me in a moment. We're going to read from verse 29. Something of David's experiences of God's equipping. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. Something then of God's equipping in David's life. If we were to read something of the previous chapter, you would have discovered one of David's trusted elite soldiers, a man called Abishai, came to David and he referred to David as the lamp of Israel. But David here in these verses just seeks to correct that, because he says, look, it's not me, it's God. I have gifts, but God has taken them and used them in far more spectacular ways. What does he say? You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. And light has been one of these themes, hasn't it? One of the themes we've been focusing on throughout the year. You see, David acknowledges that it's only through God's equipping, only through God's enabling, that he can serve him effectively. It's God's equipping. With God, then it's limitless. God wishes to equip us. He wishes to help us to live lives that are worthy of him. He wishes to take our natural gifts and he adds to them with spiritual gifts. And he wishes to employ them in his kingdom, in his church, for his glory. And here was one of John's second points in closing from last Sunday. Being gifted is not enough. It's what we do with the gifts we have been given that matters. And as we read these verses together, we discover that David realizes that God stepped down in order to lift him up. That God just came to where he was, in the situation where he was, in all of the difficulties that he was about to face, and he would face throughout his reign. And he was equipping him. He was gifting him. He was gifting him for service. He was lifting him up. And the same is true of us too. God gives gifts. He equips us for service. But it's what we do with those gifts, said John last Sunday, is what matters. We're equipped because of the Spirit that God has implanted in us. We reflect something of God's majesty and the wonder and the brilliance of his light in our lives as we just submit to the Spirit and we ask the Spirit to make us more and more Christ-like. As disciples, we follow him more closely. As we follow, as David did, he says here, his way and his word. Fourthly, and we are getting there. Let's read together again, shall we? Let's read from 47 down to the end of the chapter, just a few verses together, top of 316, from verse 47 together. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Saviour. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent people you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Something so then, as we finish this chapter, just before we go into the first part of the next one, David's experiences of God's sovereignty. It's just a wonderful end, isn't it, to this psalm, a wonderful end. David brings praise and he brings worship to the one true king, the God himself, and he speaks with a truly prophetic voice here, doesn't he? He gives us some insight into the fact that it's not just the people of Israel, it's not just him as the king that is going to know something of God's blessing, but it's going to be all nations. The praise is going to be sounded amongst the nations. And that just draws us into the last verses that we're going to share together. We're going to read, well, I'll read them to you if you like, just the beginning part of 23 as we close. Bear in mind there's a 40-year gap between 22 and 23 in chronology, but we get to 23. These are the last words of David. The inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. Like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron, or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. So David speaks his final words. Not literally, but I guess just words that he wishes to leave as his epitaph. And we see here in summary, don't we, all the experiences of David's life that we've noted from the chapter before. We're reminded of the words from the promise in chapter 7, if you go back and read those. You see, God has continued to bless him, continued to equip him. He rescued him in order to put him in a place where he could be used. And there is fulfillment, in part at least, of the covenant and the promise that God had given to him back in chapter 7. But David realizes there's more, so much more, to the promise and to the covenant. And it won't get full fulfillment, he says, until King David's greater son appears. We know that, of course, to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who steps into time, who just reveals the true nature of the servant king. So what was David's relationship with God like? Well, I was encouraged by this one, but also I was challenged. This was John's point at the end of last week. A fruitful life depends on deepening relationships with God and with others. I think actually David did have a deepening relationship with God throughout his life. Despite all of the ups and downs, there is, I think, a trajectory that is upward. And what of our lives? Will we have a fruitful life with God? If it's to happen, then it is as we deepen our relationship with him, as we deepen our relationship with one another, as we draw close as a fellowship, as we acknowledge our failures, and as we ask God, whether as community or as individually, to come and to help us. Look what it says. David's relationship with God was such, he says in these words, that God spoke to him and spoke through him. Wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? That's a great epitaph to be able to say, isn't it? If someone could say to me that God spoke through you and spoke to you, isn't that a wonderful thing to have been said of someone? And so these words come at the close of a reign. Not a reign that was characterized by total faithfulness. It wasn't the perfect king. That king was to come. And yet it did usher in a golden age. A golden age for the people of Israel. It was a time of relative safety. It was a time certainly of prosperity. A time when God's rule was evidenced in God's place under the leadership of God's man. It was a good time. Let me finish with that prayer again. The prayer of Barack Obama, a note squeezed in between the ancient stones that are built into the western wall of King David's city. A prayer that echoes so much of the desire and the experience of the great and flawed leader that we've been thinking about, of David. It's a great prayer, isn't it? It's a great prayer. But what about us here this morning? What's our prayer? Well, my hope is that whether we find ourselves right at the start of exploring what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have new life in Christ, what it means to be brought out into that spacious place, or whether we're somewhere along the journey, or whether we even know, even perhaps by certainty, that we're coming to the end of our journey. My prayer is that all of us can echo the words that we read, the words that are on the front of focus, in fact, this morning. These words. This is our prayer. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Saviour.